If you turn in your Bibles again to Psalm 110, I want to read our text this morning, which is verses 5 to 7. Psalm 110, beginning at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Let's pray again. Our Father, as we come to this, your word, we pray what we have just sung together, that you would, by the Spirit of Christ, show us Christ. Amen. For the past several weeks, we've been examining this blessed psalm. If you recall, I've suggested that we find within it all three offices of Christ. We find him in verse 1 as King. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all of your enemies your footstool. We find him in verses 2 and 3 as prophet. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. That is, as the Lord's anointed prophet, he teaches his elect in such a way as to make them willing to bow the knee in the day of his power. That is, he effectually calls them, he actually and powerfully calls them out of darkness into his kingdom. He does that as a king, yes, but also as a prophet. Thirdly, in verse 4, we have his priestly office described. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I mentioned last week evening that Christ's high priestly office contains basically two tasks, oblation and intercession. His oblation or sacrifice was offered up especially in his sufferings upon the cross. His intercession in the formal sense begins at his ascension and entails the pleading of the merits of his oblation before his Father on behalf of his elect people. So we find his threefold offices represented in the psalm. Furthermore, within this psalm, we have a clear description of one of the two states of Christ. That is, the state of Christ's exaltation. If you remember, this begins in his resurrection and culminates in his second coming and universal judgment. Thus, the psalm begins with his ascension and session, verse 1, and ends with his second coming and judgment, verses 5 to 7. So you have really the whole of his exaltation in Psalm 110. Now I want to begin as we come to verses 5 to 7 by pointing out that in these three verses, the psalmist speaks to the Father concerning the Son. The psalmist before has been speaking largely on behalf of the Father to the Son. Now we find that the psalmist speaks to the Father concerning the Son. The psalm entails the Father's words to the Son hitherto, and now largely the psalmist speaks on behalf of the Son, or concerning the Son, to the Father. The Lord is at your right hand. That is, Christ, Adonai, the Messiah, is at your, Jehovah, the Father's right hand. He's presently enthroned, Adonai, the Messiah, Christ, at the right hand of the Father, and he's soon returning to judge his enemies and put them beneath his feet. And I want to come then to verses 5-7 under these two heads. One, coming judgment, and two, general lessons. Coming judgment. Notice five things about this coming judgment as found in verses 5-7. First, judgment is certain. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand presently. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath certainly. Thus, the certainty of judgment is found in the repeated phrase six times, he shall. Verse 5. He shall execute kings. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads. He shall drink of the brook. He shall lift up the head. He shall. Judgment, brethren, is certain. In other words, the future judgment is an absolute certainty. It's a day appointed by God, promised to the Son. Now, this is important to keep in mind, because the certainty of the future judgment is grounded upon the promise and oath of the Father to the Son. The Father promised the Son, verse 1, that he will sit at his right hand until he puts all of his enemies beneath his feet. And this is fulfilled in verses 5-7. The promise made to the Son in verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, is now being fulfilled prophetically in verses 5-7. And so the coming judgment of Jesus Christ over the nations is as certain as the promise and oath of God to his Son in eternity past, in that eternal covenant, and made in time at his ascension. The Son came to earth. He fulfilled his obligations with regards to that covenant. He goes back to his Father, and his Father there publicly, if you will, publishes and gives the promises made in eternity past that he would sit upon a throne, that he would be a priest, and that he would have all of his enemies one day placed beneath his feet. So the certainty of this judgment is not only found in the oft-repeated phrase, he shall, but in the very promise of God to his Son. Judgment is universal. That is, it includes all people of all time and station. Notice the text would tell us that he will judge Satan, leaders, and people. Satan, leaders, and the people. Notice first he shall judge Satan. Now this is an oft-mentioned point, especially by the older commentators, and it's derived from a variant translation of verse 6b. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Literally, the Hebrew text says, he shall execute the head of a large country, or he shall execute the head over a large earth. The words head and countries are singular in the Hebrew text. Thus, the ESV comes a little closer. He shall shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Or the NIV, he shall crush the rulers of the whole earth. Better, he shall crush the ruler over the earth. The pulpit commentary says, he shall wound the heads over many countries. Thus translated, the clause merely repeats verse 5. Perhaps a better rendering is this. He shall smite him that is head over the wide earth. And then the commentator goes on. Either Satan or the central power of the whole confederacy of evil. Now regardless if this is the intent of the text in Psalm 110 verse 6b or not, the scriptures everywhere describe Satan as the ruler or the head over the whole earth. And thus the book of the Revelation, for example, portrays this future certain judgment as a final battle between Christ and Satan and his deceived armies. Let me just show you that very quickly. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is Mount Zion. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in verse 11 and following, you have the destruction of his army, that is the wicked. In other words, Satan has usurped a place of authority over the wicked. And so when Jesus comes back, he will judge Satan. He will cast the devil into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This wicked world, the army of the unregenerate, the enemies of God, are deceived and are led by Satan. And when Jesus comes back, he will judge Satan. He will destroy the devil in the lake of fire. Secondly, he will judge leaders. Back in verse 5 of Psalm 110 and verse B. Psalm 110 verse 5. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. That is, he will execute worldly leaders. When he was on earth, the kings of this world, represented in Herod and Pilate, judged him. And there's coming a time when he shall judge them. Furthermore, he judges kings in that no man is able to stand, not kings, rulers, famous, or the worldly powerful. Nobody is exempt from this judgment. Look, I should have told you to stay in Revelation. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Revelation 6 and verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and then every slave and free man, that is everybody. But he starts with the mighty, doesn't he? The kings, the mighty of the earth. And then he descends to the lowly. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Now, this next phrase is found back in our text. And from the wrath of the Lamb. Remember, in our text, it speaks about the day of his wrath. This is the very same day. This is the day when Jesus comes back. He judges Satan, the devil, casts him into the fiery pit, and he judges the kings of the world, the mighty, the rich, the famous, the powerful. In other words, dear brethren, everybody gives an account. And he starts with Satan, and then he starts with the mighty. Those who had a direct influence in swaying many away from the things of God. Now, my friend, you just think of that and apply it to our present situation in this nation. Those who have been given much, much will be expected. And those who have been given leadership over nations will stand and give an account to Jesus how they led or misled their citizens. But thirdly, he shall judge the people. Again, Psalm 110, this time look at verse 6. Psalm 110, verse 6a. He shall judge among the nations. That is, he will judge those within the nations, or he will judge the nations. Now, Mike read from Isaiah 34, verse 1 says, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. This is a universal judgment. Every person will be judged. Satan will be judged. Kings and rulers will be judged. And every single person on the planet. Spurgeon said, the monarch of the greatest nation shall not be able to escape the sword of the Lord. Nor shall that dread spiritual prince who rules over the children of disobedience be able to escape without a deadly wound. Pope and priest must fall with Muhammad and other deceivers who are now heads of the people. Jesus must reign and they must perish. It's a universal judgment. Thirdly, judgment is absolute. And here I mean to underscore that the judgment inflicted is devastating. That's what I mean by absolute. It's an utter and a total slaughter. Now, this is seen in many ways in Psalm 110. First, notice the nature of the judge. Verse 5, the Lord, that is Adonai. Remember what this word means. It means the strong one, the mighty one, the powerful one, the Lord's powerful ruler, Adonai. This is to say that the judge is God himself. He's divine. He's altogether powerful. The one who comes to judge is no less than the Son of God. He is God incarnate. Secondly, not only the nature of the judge, but the position of the judge. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Remember, at the right hand means a place of honor and power. So he is God, but he's God-man and is the exalted judge of the universe. He's the one who has earned this right of exaltation. And thus, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. This denotes that his judgment is approved of God. He's the one appointed by God to be judged. He's not only God, but he, as the Christ or the Messiah, is the appointed one to judge. He's going to judge the world, if you will, from the right hand of the Father. That's his position. But notice the nature of the judgment. And here I'm thinking of the imagery used in the text. For example, look at first verse 5b. He shall execute. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. The Hebrew word twice translated execute literally means to strike through, to wound, to shatter and break into pieces. The imagery is total and complete destruction. To break into pieces. To crush. To be lethally wounded. Verse 6b. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. That is, he shall fill the valleys with the bodies of his enemies. The corpse of his enemies. The imagery is that of a battlefield. With the corpse laid across the ground, or even the corpse of the enemies destroyed, filling up the valleys of the earth. Now, I trust, brethren, that you understand this is figurative language to describe the utter and eternal ruin of sinners. It's not to any way give hint to that false teaching that sinners will be annihilated. No, the punishment to come is eternal. But the imagery here is to underscore its absolute, utter, and total nature. It's a slaughter, brethren. That's the imagery here. Look back to Revelation 19 where you find the same imagery. Look at verse 17. Revelation 19:17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Previously, you have Jesus coming back at verse 11, dressed upon a white horse, in righteousness, making war with his enemies. His eyes are like flame, verse 12, etc. He has a robe dipped in blood. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, are following him. Out of his mouth you have this sword which he strikes the nations. You have the wrath of the Almighty God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, verse 16. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. He's summoning all of the flesh-eating fowl to come to the supper of the great God. Now notice what's served at this supper. Verse 18. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. You see how, again, the text stresses, first of all, the kings and the mighty, and then it digresses down to everybody. Verse 19, and I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies gathering together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's an absolute judgment. But fourthly, judgment is deserved. Throughout this text, Psalm 110, as well as the text that I've read from the book of Revelation, the imagery is that of a war, of a battle. And Jesus coming back here in Psalm 110 is described as a military campaign or battle. The king coming to defeat his enemies. From verse 1, we learn that those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ are his enemies. And thus he's presently ruling within the church in Zion, which is located within enemy territory. He's presently ruling in the midst of his enemies. That is, this hostile world. Now, by definition, an enemy is an adversary or opponent, someone who opposes the rule and reign of Christ. This enmity is mutual in that sinners are at enmity with Christ, and Christ is angry with the wicked every day. Thus, those whom Christ destroys are those within his kingdom who've refused to bow the knee to him. Now, keep in mind the distinction that I've made many times between the kingdom of grace and power. The kingdom of grace is over his people, Mount Zion. They are willing to submit to him. He's made them willing. With their whole heart, they serve him. But his kingdom of power concerns everybody else, this world. And he is enthroned as sovereign over them, but they refuse to acknowledge it. They're rebels in his kingdom. They're enemies within his kingdom. Barnes said the language is that which is derived from conquest in war, from the defeat of enemies by force of arms. And so what we find here, brethren, are those who are obstinate, hard-hearted, and rebellious, and they refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. They have set themselves in opposition to his rightful rule and reign, and thus his coming back to destroy them. This certain, universal, absolute judgment is deserved. Back up to Psalm 2, where I can show it to you very plainly. Remember, Psalm 2 is very akin to Psalm 110. And you find basically the same people in Psalm 2 as Psalm 110. You find the Father, the Lord, Jehovah. You find Adonai, here identified as the anointed one, his anointed king. And you find rebels or enemies. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, that is, the Father and the Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Notice we have the Lord, Jehovah, and his anointed King, the Father and the Son. Notice further, those within his kingdom, the kingdom of power, are rebels, and they refuse to submit to his reign and rule. Also, they're described as kings and the people. It starts here instead of with kings and then the people, with the people and then the kings, the nations and the people, the citizens of this world, as well as their leaders. They have collaborated. They have come together with all of their various differences, be there different religions and different philosophies, different nationalities, different countries. They all have come together for one reason, to fight. They've come to fight against the Lord and his anointed. My friend, there's only two people present this morning. Friends of Jesus or enemies of Jesus. Those who willingly bow the knee to King Jesus, and those who say with every other unconverted person, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The nations, the people, the king, the rulers, these come together. And they come together for the express intent and purpose to fight against King Jesus. Now, the New Testament in the book of Acts applies this text specifically in Acts 4 to Pilate and some of his contemporaries. But they were but representative of mankind. In other words, they represent all men, rulers or the people. By nature, this is what they did. This is what we all do and would have done had we the opportunity. While we don't all have the opportunity to literally nail the nails into the Messiah and betray him, mistreat him, we all do something very similar by our actions. To put it very plainly, friends, this judgment is in every way warranted. It's deserved. But fifthly, the judgment is exalting. That is, this certain, universal, absolute, and deserved judgment will result in the final exaltation of Christ. And I find that in a few places, but specifically in the last verse, verse 7. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. He shall lift up his head. Now, most Puritan commentators understand this verse to describe the two states of Christ. His humiliation, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. That is, he shall drink of the cup of his Father's wrath. And therefore, he shall lift up his head, that is, in his exaltation. He shall be exalted as the result of his suffering and shame. Now, that's the typical, I think, closely universal interpretation of this text by the Puritan commentators, or at least the ones that I own. But I think I'm right to say that the majority of Reformed commentators, the Puritans are a part of that broader section. But the majority of Reformed commentators do not understand the first part of the text in that way. Most simply understand the phrase to refer to the certainty of his victory. He shall be refreshed during his exploits. He's coming as a warrior, a general, a king, and he's destroying his enemies. He's putting them, he's slaying them, and trampling them beneath his feet. And he shall drink hastily from the brook. Notice it says, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. In pursuit of his enemies, he shall be strengthened to pursue his enemies, and he shall certainly destroy them without exception. Calvin said this, the imagery seems rather, he's first of all said that many of the old commentators say this, even before the Puritans. But he says, but the imagery seems rather to be drawn from the conduct of brave and powerful generals who, when in hot pursuit of the enemy, do not suffer themselves to be diverted from their purpose by attending to luxuries, but without kneeling down, are content to quench their thirst by drinking of the stream which they are passing. Samuel Pierce said something very similar. The Lord Jesus Christ in his future conquests shall drink of the brook in the way. That is, as he goes forth from conquering and to conquer, so he will be refreshed in his own mind with the same. And thus going on in pursuing his conquests, he shall lift up his head most gloriously and triumphantly above and over all his enemies. Thus the Messiah will but stoop to drink from the brook as he continues in his pursuit of defeating his enemies, his conquest upon his foes. Thus understood in this way, the exaltation that the psalm ends with, he shall lift up his head, is the result of him putting his enemies beneath his feet. Mind you, what we've said many times, Jesus coming back and judging the world is the final aspect of his exaltation. And this is in fulfillment to the promise of verse 1. He's come back victorious. And now the Father says, sit at my right hand until the fruit of that victory be realized in the second coming and judgment of the nations. And so the psalm ends with a very sober exaltation of the Messiah as he puts his enemies beneath his feet. Now, let me suggest to you three general lessons. One, Christ's two comings are the focal points of history. And here I simply mean to underscore that the second coming of Christ is the grand event to which all history points. But it isn't merely his second coming that ends all time, as we calculate it. But it was his first coming that began time, as we calculate it. Now, most of you know that the system that much of the world uses to calculate time, B.C. and A.D., has reference to Christ. B.C. means before Christ. A.D. is Latin for in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, all time looks forward to Christ. Everything began with an eye to the birth of Christ. Everything is but called B.C., before Christ. And everything now is in the Lord, in the year of our Lord's reign. My friend, you see, the person who invented that scheme in the 3rd or 4th century, his eschatology doesn't align with many people's eschatology today. He understood that we live presently in the year, for example, 2013, of Jesus' reign. He began that reign subsequent to his first coming and victory over his enemies. He went back to his Father's presence, and he was enthroned upon the throne of his Father. And so presently we live in the year 2013 of Jesus' reign. All of time prior to his first coming, look forward to that event. And everything right now, dear brethren, is anticipating Jesus' second coming. The whole of time, as we calculate it and understand it, it all points to this Messiah. Jesus Christ is the focal point of all history. That's my first application or lesson. Secondly, Christ's character is described in Psalm 110 both by love and wrath. Now, within the psalm, and I want to illustrate that by pointing out that within the psalm, we have described two very different days. In verse 3, there's the day of his power. And then in verse 5, there's the day of his wrath. The one portrays him as a suitor, and the other as a sovereign and as a lion. Now notice them very quickly in turn. First, the day of his love. That is, the day when he in power makes himself known to an elect and beloved soul. The Lord Jesus has a day of love, wherein he weds himself to an elect sinner, wherein he applies the fruits of his labors. He joins himself to the sinner in the day of the sinner's salvation. Or put another way, the day of salvation, the day a poor sinner is saved, is the day of our Savior's manifest love. Now I say manifest love because his love is eternal. He's always loved that sinner. But he's made his love known. Perhaps to use older English, it's the day of our Savior's power is also the day of his espousal or betrothal to a sinner. It's the day when he publicly, experientially makes known to that elect sinner his love. Let me illustrate it very quickly. Turn back to Genesis 45. Most of you know that in Genesis 45, we have the account of Joseph revealing himself to his brethren. The land had fallen prey to a severe famine. God has, in his providence, raised up Joseph in Egypt to be the source of blessing for the world, and to serve as a preeminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, just prior to this chapter, the brothers have come and he has concealed his identity to them. They've come as poor, needy beggars. And then we find in Genesis 45:1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He could no longer restrain himself. He could no longer see his beloved brethren suffering in need. And he finally could take it no longer, and he had to reveal the true identity of his person. And my friend, that is exactly what Jesus does in the day of His betrothal. In the day of His power. Let me use myself as an example. For 26 years, He saw me in my need, in my sin, in my misery, and He kept Himself from me. He hid Himself from me. I went about my ways and my days with no concern for this one. And then finally came that day in January 1994. If I can put it with respect, He could no longer restrain Himself. But He had to make Himself known. Look down to verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." He revealed Himself to this poor sinner as the mighty, benevolent King over the world, who I sold into slavery with my own sins. And my friend, this is just an illustration of what Jesus does to every single elect person in the day of His power. Let me put it like this. The day of His power is the day of His manifest love. But my friend, I said that Jesus is not only described in the psalm by love, but also wrath. There's a day of His wrath. That is, He's the lion from the tribe of Judah who will return to tear His enemies into pieces. He is the lion as well as the lamb. He has a day of love as well as a day of wrath. Thirdly, Christ's reign will one day extend over all creation. And here I simply want to underscore that Christ's reward for His sufferings isn't complete until His second coming and the judgment. His exaltation, which begins with His resurrection, culminates or climaxes when He returns in judgment. Or perhaps I can put it as plain as this. The Father promised Christ in reward to His labors to rule over a new and renovated earth. That is what the Father promised Him. To have dominion over this world in a manifest manner. To have some, yes, to love and to commune with and to fellowship all day, His bride, or for all eternity. That's His bride. But to also manifestly rule over every single aspect of creation. Now this sounds very akin, doesn't it, to Philippians 2, verse 9 and 11. Therefore, in light of His sufferings, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's when His exaltation is complete. Or perhaps to tweak the imagery slightly. The scriptures describe the Messiah as the second man, the last Adam. The first Adam was to have dominion over the world. This he largely lost due to his disobedience. The second man, the last Adam, due to his obedience, has earned the right to sit as sovereign over a new earth, a renovated earth, an everlasting earth. And thus Christ, as the second man, the last Adam, has come to recover and regain what the first Adam lost, but what the second Adam earns is better than what the first Adam lost. Because He purchases by His obedience a new earth, a renovated earth, a paradise restored where there is no serpent. A paradise restored, where the condition of its inhabitants is immutable and they can never fall as Adam could have and did. In other words, it's not until the last Adam comes back and he's enthroned over this new earth, the renovated new earth, that his exaltation will be complete and the Father's promise completed. Now let me show you this from one text in closing. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And notice how the apostle speaks of two men. The first Adam, the last Adam. The first man, the second man. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that is the first man, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, that is the second man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when it says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Simply put, brethren, there's coming a time when Jesus will get the full fruits of his labors. And that will entail a sovereignty, a manifest, acknowledged in some sense, sovereignty and reign over all men within a renovated and a perfected earth. That's how the psalm ends, brethren, with Jesus exalted above every name and every tongue confessing either willingly or by force that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless you for this wonderful prophetic reminder that one day Jesus will come back and he will put his enemies beneath his feet. And as the last Adam, the second man, the victorious Christ, he will rule and reign over all creation for all eternity. Give us eyes to see him, O God, even now as he's enthroned at your right hand and soon coming forth to judge the world. Give us eyes for him in all of his glory. Make us, O God, to be willing to bow the knee to him, to kiss the Son, and to now, in the day of his love, know him to be our Savior. Oh, we pray, our Father, for his sake we ask. Amen.